It's good to see everyone here this morning, and we thank the Lord for the singing that's gone before and the prayers that have been offered up. And we hope as well for the preaching of the Word of God that is to follow. We are still in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. I'd like to turn your attention this morning to the 4th verse. As is the case many times, I start off with great plans about how far we're going to move through and so forth, and then find that my plans don't count for much. But my plan this morning is just to speak to you on the 4th verse of this chapter. The reason being that it is a message of encouragement, because please remember who it is that this book is being written to. It's being written to the Hebrews, to Jews, to believing Jews. They are Christian Jews, if you will. But they are, as the Lord's people sometimes do, beginning to waver in their devotion and waver in their persistent following of Jesus, because the way has become so hard. There is so much opposition. And if you don't already know it, when you read through the New Testament, you will not find any of the epistles, as far as I know, that don't speak about the saints suffering. Now, that may sound like an absolutely contrary way to build a following for Jesus Christ, but these are not written in order to get people to follow the Lord. These are written as encouragement to those who are following the Lord. Because as soon as you begin following the Lord Jesus Christ, take up your place with Him and begin to follow Him in obedience and in service as a disciple, you begin to be a target and a bullseye for the forces and the powers of this world. Please remember that Paul said we do not struggle, we do not wrestle against principality, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. We looked at last week the beginning of this, which is so encouraging because it places Jesus out there right before our eyes as we are running towards Him. And I really believe that is a good attitude, a good perception, if you will, for us to retain in our minds, that we are not viewed in the Scriptures as crawling, struggling, with our last breath, dragging ourselves to the finish line. We are running towards Jesus. I mean, I hope you're that enthusiastic about the Lord and about His grace and His mercy that all that is within you wants to run to Him. Now, you know, my little grandson, world's greatest grandson, he's not able to run yet, but he's beginning to crawl. Not fast. And he crawls towards what he wants until he realizes that there's some work involved with it. And then he goes into what they call the cobra position, which is nothing more than laying on his stomach and sticking his arms and his legs out, in essence sending the message that I can't go any farther, pick me up. And we laugh about it, but do you know there's Christians, many times us, that do the exact same thing. We aren't satisfied that we're really, you know, running unburdened, you know, that race, we're just running towards Jesus, but we want to get there. You know, we're crawling, and then we get tired of the crawling, knees start hurting, and the toes start, the arms and the legs are not very coordinated. And so all we do is just lay on our stomach and we just cry, you know, pick me up and carry me. And the Lord is basically telling us, I'm not going to pick you up and carry you. I have equipped you to not crawl, to not wallow on your belly, but to run. Now, there's a time when the Lord's people have to go from being babes in Christ to being mature, grown up in Christ. And we aren't all at the same place along the way at the same time, so there's no need to worry about that. So we need the encouraging messages of where to run and who to keep in view as we run. But then we come to the fourth verse. And this adds another element to the whole picture that may not be comfortable to some of us. I want you to notice what it says here. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. How many of you want to be bloodied this morning? How many of you want to be injured and wounded and scratched and scraped until and beaten and whipped by sin in your struggling against it? How often do we read of those who have been tortured and tormented until they finally just develop a psychological condition that's called the Stockholm Syndrome? You don't need to be a psychologist to know what that means. What it means basically is that the person who is the captive begins, because he is so tired of the punishment of being a captive, he begins to promote the cause of his captor. He doesn't belong there. He is, by all rights and by all laws, a free man, but he or she is being held in bondage so rigorously that he begins to be a proponent, somebody who advances the cause of the person who is tormenting him. You know, there are some of the Lord's people, and I believe the Hebrews are under consideration here, who, because of the hardness of the way, are beginning to develop a Stockholm Syndrome about their faith. Then it may just be better if we kind of fade back into where we came from so we don't get persecuted so much. And this writer, who I believe may be the Apostle Paul, if not, is certainly somebody who's got his perspective on things, he is not writing to them from the safety and the security of an ivory tower somewhere or a monastery somewhere tucked away on a hillside far away from any of the problems of the world. This is a man who has been bloodied along the way. And he is simply pointing out to them that I am a kind of example to you. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I have. That's not a boast. We look at the life of the Apostle Paul. When he tells about all that he went through, he's not boasting. He's putting that out there so that we may know that he is a real, live disciple of Jesus Christ. And while his sufferings are nowhere to be compared with those of Jesus himself, that he knew from the very beginning that he would endure the shedding of his own blood for the cause of Christ. And he says, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What are the two things that are involved in this verse? One is striving unto blood. That's the extreme. How many of us will ever be called upon to go that far? Probably not many. But he says, in a larger sense, that the view that's in mind here is the resistance against sin. You're going downhill. Even if you weren't going downhill in your car and you put your foot on the brake pedal, would you not expect that there would be some resistance provided to keep your car from crashing? Even if you were on flat level ground out here on 400 early in the morning when all those crazy people are out there trying to get wherever they're going, and red lights come on in front of you and you put your foot on the brake and you know the horror of perhaps, I hope not, of when you put your foot on the brake and nothing happens. You expect resistance where it's needed. And if you need resistance in order to avoid crashing because of sin in your life, you want the right kind of resistance. Resistance against sin is appropriate. It is reasonable for the child of God. And the writer here is putting before our mind's eye this very idea that we need to be willing to do whatever is necessary in order to gain the victory through resisting against sin. We have not gained the ultimate victory yet. When our bodies are raised up from the dead or changed when the Lord returns, then we'll know what the victory really is all about. But we know that we have eternal life in us. And we know that that which is born of God in us does not sin. And therefore it remains in fellowship with the Lord who gave it. But what we do know is that along the way there are a lot of things that distract us, that resist us, that get in our way, both external and internal, and it's a hard way. And when you stop to think about living 100 years in this world resisting sin, struggling, sometimes even onto deep displeasure and deep discomfort in our own lives, you begin to understand something of the seriousness and the magnitude of what we've been called to. We have been called to be a part of a resistance movement in a dark and wicked world. And I would hope and pray that all of you understand that and that all of you are willing to buy into it. That's what being a disciple, a follower of Jesus is all about. I don't know where he's going to lead me. I don't know what he's going to lead me through. But I know that all along the way, sin is going to be on both hands. It's going to be within and without. And it's going to require a resistance and a struggling as we go along. Now, as I have done many times, I bring you the meaning of the words. Because we don't understand what we're reading, it's hard for us to understand what we're supposed to take away from it. The writer here says that ye have not yet resisted unto blood. Just to show you what that word resistance implies here, it's the word that's used when an army sets itself in array against an enemy. That is not when people are just soldiers. It's not when the men wear their uniforms around and look nice in them and impressive and everything. It's not even when they train. It's when they actually go out there and line up against the enemy who is ready and willing to destroy them, and they are there to resist the attacking enemy. Jesus said, I'll build my church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The idea is that the church is here in the world to resist the very gates of hell itself. Now that's talking about the very government, the very rule and dominion of hell itself. The church is more than capable of resisting unto blood, striving against that enemy. And for 2,000 years it has. It has shed a lot of blood resisting sin. Now the thing is that many of us in this very comfortable day and age in which we live are horrified at the idea that the Lord would, why would the Lord, I'm such a good person, why would the Lord ever require me to be in a situation where I actually have to resist sin? Many people are so ignorant of the Word of God, they don't even know what sin is. It's just some bad thing, bad idea, and some people, they're really so ignorant of it, they don't even believe sin is a reality. It's just a figment of mental bondage. And if people could ever get rid of it, they'd lead happy lives. Well, the only way you do that is just by declaring that anything I want to do is right and proper, and therefore I'm only happy when I'm doing what I want to do. So why don't you get out of my way and let me do it? Well, this man is writing to the Lord's people, and we certainly are those who need to understand that we've been called to resist sin by struggling against it. Now, that idea of resistance carries with it the idea that we resist either by actual weapons, which is not what we've been called to do. Jesus said that if my kingdom was of this world, my followers would fight to get me released. They would pick up weapons, arms, and they would engage in a real earthly warfare to deliver me. But my kingdom is not of this world. So from the very beginning, Christians have had to understand that they don't get to resist sin by picking up a sword or a spear or a gun and killing sin. It doesn't happen that way. We don't resist sin by killing sinners. We resist sin by the methods and the means that the Lord has provided for us, and they are very powerful ones, and I hope and trust we can get to some of those in a minute. The idea of resisting also carries with the idea of participating in an athletic event. Now that's kind of in the same line as what we looked at last week, where we're running with patience the race that is set before us, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, we want to get your minds fixed this morning upon some things we want you to carry away, some thoughts and understand, some things we need to understand. And one of them is why we even struggle. Why is it that even necessary? Don't we want to go along to get along? Don't Christians want to be nice people, acceptable people, people who are looked at by the world as polite people, who don't cause any trouble? They don't harm anybody. They don't say anything to embarrass anybody or to hurt anybody's feelings. Isn't that what it means to be a Christian? To follow Christ? I hardly think so. We're here to promote Jesus Christ, who has destroyed the God of this world. And that never goes easy with the God of this world or with the world that he has so much influence over. We are engaged, if you will, in this kind of training and struggle that is involved in an athletic event. But we need to understand and know why it is we're supposed to struggle, why it's actually good for us to struggle. If you will, turn over to Romans chapter 5. Paul, in writing to those brethren, has some words that are appropriate for us this morning. Romans chapter 5. And I'd like for you to look at verse 12. It's a simple verse to understand. And if we understand the very first few chapters of Genesis, we know what's involved here. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Why are we called upon to struggle? Because we are all embraced in the same problem, which was the problem from the beginning. Our father Adam, if you will please remember what you've read in the book of Genesis, just stop and think for a moment here how much struggling and striving against sin he did. And you'll have to come to the conclusion it doesn't seem like he did much struggling or striving at all. That the temptation was so subtle and it appealed so much to rising above wherever he was and whatever he was, that he understood he would have to rebel against God, but it was worth it. And mankind since then has been finding out it wasn't worth it. It hadn't paid off. But we're still involved in the same kind of result of that original rebellion. And yet, while part of the world is still in bondage to that, still living and dying under the consequences of that, you and I, brethren, have been delivered from it. And therefore, we are no longer to be subject to the brutalities and the terrors of the one who caused sin to come into this world. Not directly, but through the temptation that he presented to Adam and Eve. Because when Adam fell, he lost all the authority that he had over this world. And guess who got it? That one that we don't even like to mention his name a lot. Satan, Beelzebub, whatever. Why do we struggle? Why do we fight? Because we realize we've been delivered from that great enemy, and we desire to live a life that is victorious in the light of that deliverance. We want some victory. We want some triumph over the sin that brought us into the state of death that we were once in. We need to know why we need to be fighting, because we know who the enemy is. We know what side we're on. But what are we fighting for? You know, it's one thing to know that you're supposed to fight, but then you need to know, well, what am I struggling for here? You're not yet struggled unto blood striving against sin. Why do we struggle? Okay, what are we struggling for? Well, even in the book of Romans, in the next chapter, chapter 6, if you will, just flip over there, and beginning in verse 12, what are we struggling for? Mastery over our own bodies and lives. Not apart from Jesus Christ, not independently here in this world. But let's read what Scripture says. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. You hear that? Sin shall not have dominion over you. It's inappropriate. He's writing to the saints that are in Rome, and he's writing to us as well. And he says that sin shall not have dominion over you. It's inappropriate. It doesn't have to be that way. But he says, you're involved in this. Don't be fatalistic and just assume that God's going to perfect you without you doing anything at all. The Lord saved you on the cross from your sins, and you had no involvement in that, and you offered nothing towards the price of redemption. But now that you are redeemed, and now that you are His born-again children of God, there is something for you to do. And it is to exercise a dominion that the world and even your flesh does not want you to exercise. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Brethren, I want to tell you something. There is nothing that I can do to prevent sin from reigning in your body. That is your territory, and that relationship of you reigning and having dominion in your body, that's between you and the Lord. I can't rule over your body for you. That's why the Scriptures tell the preachers, the ministers, the elders in the churches that they're not here to have dominion over the Lord's heritage. They're not here to be the dictator. They're not here to be the one who controls everybody's life. The message is to you and me individually that this is what we've been called to do, to not let sin reign in our mortal body. Has this got to do with us doing something so well that we are going to carry our mortal body to heaven because of it? Not at all. Our mortal body is talking about our life here in this world. And as long as we breathe in this world, this is our responsibility towards our own self, as well as to the Lord who has delivered us, that we are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We're not to let it reign, and Paul says it shall not. There's some things we need to have at our disposal, and we'll get to those in a few minutes. Because we know that we should be fighting, and we know what we're struggling for, which is to have dominion over the enemy that dwells within, then, brethren, it only seems reasonable and logical that this same word would provide us with the knowledge of how it is we go about doing that. What is it that the Lord has given us that will enable us to strive so successfully that sin does not have dominion over us? Please dismiss from your mind the idea or the misconception that what Brother Hall is saying here is that if I do the right thing long enough, sin will no more be a problem in my life. I'll reach some point where where I can sit back and take some rest from this whole thing. It ain't going to happen. This is a lifetime. You're in here for life. This is not 4 years and out. You're here for life. And as long as you live and breathe as a saint of God, this is your warfare and your struggle. And the Lord is very careful that we know how to go about doing this. And this is why in part that he's provided pastors and teachers in churches is not only to comfort us when we're down and out as shepherds and to keep us together as a shepherd would, but also to teach us how to use the weapons of our warfare. Now, I'm not going to come in here with a rifle or a pistol and take everybody out to the gun range so you can practice shooting your gun. I'm not going to bring a big old two-edged sword in here and teach you how to wave that thing around and lop heads off and, you know, gain the victory through a lot of blood. I'm not going to do that. But one of the things that's my responsibility to do is set before you what the weapons are and to the best of my ability to teach you how to do this. Whether you willingly pick these tools and these weapons up and use them is between you and the Lord. Because I'm not living in your house. I'm not living next to you. I'm not going to be your conscience. I'm not going to be your mama or your daddy. The Holy Spirit is the one I want you to start listening to. I mean, I assume you're already hearing him, but I really want you to start listening to the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at some of the things that the Bible tells us that are at our disposal. Over and turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If we would fight a good fight, if we would run a good race, if we would resist sin effectively, we have to start with ourselves. What I mean by that is simply this. The Lord used a parable one time to teach a lesson, mainly to the Pharisees, but I would hope that we can learn from it as well. It's a parable where he says that a man had a speck in his eye, and his brother said, let me get that speck out of your eye. And Jesus said, what you need to do is remove the beam from your own eye first. Before you start correcting somebody else's life, make sure you're correcting your own. Now you say, well, you know, you just said I'm never going to get through with all this, never going to reach perfection here in this world, so I guess that just means that I'm never supposed to see anything, any fault in another person, any speck in their eye. Hardly. The point is, our first responsibility is towards our own flesh and our own life, because that is what God has made us to be kings and priests over. Not over each other, not over the church, but just over this one individual here. Parents are here to help their children learn to grow up into that. Husbands and wives are here to help each other. Brothers and sisters are here in the church to help each other along this line. But it all starts with us realizing that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is intent on bringing us to a state where we can wage this war effectively and victoriously. Now let's see what the verses say to us. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, that is, they all run, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. What is it you want to obtain? You know, last week we talked about running a race. This week we're talking about striving, if necessary, even unto blood, struggling unto blood, striving against sin. But what do you run for? Paul said he ran for a crown. He ran for a crown of righteousness. Not the little wreath of green leaves that they gave to the victor of a race in this day and time, but to a much more and enduring crown. We run for that. We want to see it. We want to know about it. We want to see it afar off before we even get there. Well, he says here, it matters how we run. He says, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. You know what that word temperate means? It means not given to extremes. I've seen people, man, they were so on fire to root out sin, you know, that they were just conquering this, that, and the other. One day, and the next day you see them, and they've just fallen back into bad habits again. Victory is not obtained in a day. It's not obtained in a moment. It requires temperance. Where do I get this temperance from? Well, just turn over to Galatians chapter 5, and you'll find there the fruits of the Spirit. And one of the, in fact, the last of the fruits that are mentioned, nine of them altogether, but the last one that's mentioned is temperance. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. How do I become temperate? By relying upon the Holy Spirit to work that into my life. He says, first of all, he says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. Now, I've seen some interesting things in my little experience of trying to run. Some very interesting things. But one of the things that I've never had a problem with is seeing people who weren't sure about where the course was they were to run on. Now, I've seen little children in fun runs, and the parents had to kind of run with them just to show them where to make a turn because they weren't looking for the signs. They, you know, if somebody ran off in this direction, they'd run off in that direction too because they just didn't know where the course was. Sometimes we need a little help identifying where it is we're to run so that we can run certainly. We need to run with certainty. He says that this is one of the ways that we do. We don't run the race in uncertainty. We run it with great certainty in our mind about what we're to do and what we're to be about. Therefore, I so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Well, what is that talking about? You ever seen a boxer warming up for the main event? He's got his gloves on and he's all lathered up and he's ready to go and his hands are taped and his, you know, he's just ready. And he's standing off there. He's just making the moves and everything. There's no victory in making the moves. There's no victory in looking good. There's no victory in putting on a show. How often do we waste our spiritual energy fighting against invisible, imaginary, non-existent foes? I'm talking about fear. I'm talking about self-doubt. I'm talking about all those things that there's really no reality to, but we spend an awful lot of time flailing away at them because it's great to feel like we're expending energy. I'm good at it. I get into these mental boxing matches with things that aren't real. Things I think may happen, things I'm afraid might happen, and just flail away against those things, but there's no victory in that. Where's the victory? The victory is in the actual confrontation. It's when we actually confront something that is real and we gain the victory. That's where the energy is effectively spent, and would to the good Lord in heaven above, we would become experienced enough to know when it is that we're just going through mental gymnastics rather than actual and real combat. He said, I don't fight as one that flaileth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul talking about himself here. But the point he says is, I have to control myself quite a bit. I have to exercise a lot of self-control because I preach to other people. Fathers and mothers, if you preach to your children, I hope you do. But if you preach to them, you also need to exercise a lot of self-control, lest having preached to them, you appear to be a castaway, because it can happen very easily. Your pastor needs to be exercising a lot of self-control, because if he preaches to others, you should do this, you shouldn't do that. I guarantee you, right down the road somewhere is a nice big old stumbling block, and pretty soon you'll find out how human your pastor really can be. Now, nobody wants to experience that kind of shame or that kind of failure, but it happens, and there's a way to avoid it, and it's a thing called self-discipline. This is what he says, I keep my body, I bring it under subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. So we've got to start with self. There's another thing as well, if you will, turn over to Colossians. A few pages over, you'll find the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, we find another thing that we need to be aware of, and that is that although we start with self, we don't stay fixated on self. I'm not the Lone Ranger. I cannot do this all by myself. I need a little help along the way. Well, that's right, Brother Hall, and the Holy Spirit and the Lord will help you along the way. No, that's not what's under consideration. Now, they will, but they do it through an interesting avenue, if you will. And it says something about the, I hate to use all these sports words, but it says a lot about the team that a church is supposed to be, because it involves helping the brethren. Why don't you notice what he says here? This is chapter 1 and verse 28 and 29. He says, speaking about Christ, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You hear that phrase, every man? This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians, saying that Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. He says, and I preach Christ. And if you ever want to consider someone who was wholly and totally given to preaching Jesus Christ to every man and woman he could get a hold of who would listen to him, it's the Apostle Paul. He didn't wait for people to come to him. He was a preacher who went to wherever people were, and where he had the opportunity, he preached Christ. But he says, this is why he preaches Christ. He says, warning every man. I tell you what, I don't want to just warn the members of this church. Anybody who comes in the sound of my voice, I want to warn them about one of the realities of God and His nature, and that is His holiness and His hatred of sin. I want to warn you about that, because you need to know that on the one hand, that's what the Word of God brings to us. I want to warn every man. But more than that, he said, teaching every man in all wisdom. I want to teach you about the wisdom of God. God is going to judge sin. He's going to judge sin in righteousness. And that's going to happen. His judgment is already upon this world, but the final judgment is coming. But I want to teach you also about how it is that while that's on the one hand, He's provided a Savior and a Redeemer to save people from that judgment that's coming. And He's done it through Jesus Christ. He raised Him from the dead. You know, that whole message, I want to tell you, I don't think the resurrection, the idea of the resurrection, I don't think that impresses people much anymore. I really don't. It's not that they really believe that God would raise a man up from the dead. It's just they've been schooled. They've heard it so often, it just almost like water off a duck's back. I really believe what it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to get a man or a woman to the point to where that is something exciting. That they see that my body's going to die in this world because of God's judgment upon it, because of sin. The only thing that's going to save me from that is a God who can actually raise the dead. And not just raise them back to being an old sinner again, but raise them to everlasting life and perfect and complete righteousness. The Apostle Paul said, I warn every man. He says, I teach every man. And he says that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That is about the highest goal that I've heard in reference to the preaching of the word. I warn everybody, I teach everybody, that I may present everybody perfect in Christ Jesus. When he comes again, this was Paul's whole thing. He said, when he shows up again, I want to present the church to him as a spotless bride to her husband. God forbid that there's any preacher living in this age, this generation which we live, that doesn't have these same goals in mind. I don't know when the Lord's come, but I guarantee you this. If he comes back today, right now, I would like to be able to turn you over to him in the confidence that I'm presenting you perfect in Jesus Christ. You've been perfected through the work of the Holy Spirit. But I want your lives to be a glowing credit to Christ himself. And the only way I can do that is if I care more about you than I care about myself. Paul was one of those who resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I don't know if the Lord's ever going to call me to do that. I'm not trying to build myself up or anything. I'm just simply pointing out that Paul cared more about those that he ministered to than he cared about himself. I hope every husband cares more about his wife than he does about himself. I hope every wife cares more about her husband than she does about herself. I hope parents care more about their children than they do about themselves. I hope that you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, can reach the point where you care more about your brethren than you do about yourself. And you are willing to minister to them whatever is at your disposal in order that they may be presented perfect to Christ. Because although Paul is saying this, he's saying it to a church, and I believe he's saying this is the example that I want you to follow. I want you to warn one another, but I want you to teach each other in wisdom as well, that you may see each other presented, as he says here, presented perfect in Christ Jesus. And how is that going to happen? Labor, striving according to his working. I'm nobody and I'm nothing. And I have no special talents or gifts in myself. But I'll tell you what, the only way this happens is if we are willing to open ourselves up and submit ourselves to his working in us. What will make us a strong and abiding church is if we are all open to his working and working mightily in us. I hope and pray that that is the case. Also in the book of Colossians, you will turn over a couple chapters. Chapter 4. There's only four chapters in the book. Chapter 4, verse 12. We have a case here of a man by the name of Epaphras who was one of the Colossians. He had come to where Paul was, bearing news about them, and he had stayed. And I want you to notice what he says here. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Here was Epaphras, who was not an apostle, but he was a good minister. You know why? Because he is the example of someone that we should want to be like. It says here that he was a man whose ministry was in his always laboring fervently for his brethren in prayers. I don't pray enough for you. I don't pray enough for my family. I don't pray enough for the cause of Christ. I don't do that. And I would hazard a bet that none of us do it like we ought to. But I'll tell you something, Epaphras ministered so long that he became sick. He actually became ill. He He wore himself out in prayer. That's hard for us to imagine, that a man could spend so much energy and time in prayer that he would ignore himself to the point where he became sick, and even the apostle was wondering whether or not he would live. This is part of it. Got to start with self. We have to realize that our lives impact other people. We need to be ministering to them as well. And we need to be communicating to God for each other. This is not just, I'm not just praying to the energy of the universe or something like that. I'm praying to my Heavenly Father. I'm praying the one who sent his son to die for that other person. I'm praying, I hope, in the confidence that whatever I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, that the Father will do it, if it is according to his will. This is the kind of, wouldn't you love to have been part of this kind of passionate love for Christ? But you don't have to go back to the first century. You don't have to feel disheartened because, well, if I just lived back then. No, it's the same Spirit. It's the same Savior. It's the same Heavenly Father. It's the same words. It's the same world. It's the same trials and tribulations. I really believe that when His working is working mightily in us, this is the kind of thing we see happening. Appropriate weapons. The Lord has given those to us. We don't have time to get into all of that this morning, but a couple of verses I think will suffice. If you will go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we probably have heard this one a number of times before, but it's one, of course, that we need to be reminded of. Remember, me reminding you of things is not an insult to your memory. It's not an indication that I've lost my memory. As Peter once said, that it's good for you that I remind you about the things that you already know. Just while you're turning there, I just heard this story the other day that Walmart, just so you won't think that everybody knows something, you know, those commercials on TV, you see that somebody says, oh, say 15 minutes, you can save 15% on your insurance. And somebody says, well, everybody knows that. Do you know that there are way too many assumptions about what people know nowadays? Walmart even has to train their greeters in common courtesies, because you may assume that people know to say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, thank you, welcome. They don't. If you want to see just how bad off good manners are, just open your eyes someday in a restaurant or somewhere out, you know, in the workplace, on 400 or wherever you're driving. If you want to realize just how bad this whole thing is, people don't know what they need to know. Just simple stuff. And so somebody needs to remind them. Parents need to do it. We need to be reminding each other when, you know, we see that kind of thing happening. But let me move on here. I don't want to assume that you know what you ought to be doing. Here in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul seems to indicate he didn't want the Corinthians to forget what they were supposed to be doing either. Because he says unto them, chapter 10 and verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That is, we don't pick up swords and spears because we don't have access to those kind of weapons. We do not war after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty, are not carnal. He says, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I don't know about that first part, but I sure would like to have that last part be a reality in my mind, to where every thought of my mind is brought into subjection to the will of Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know what? It's day by day by day. Because you can't get rid of this mind that you were born with. All you can do is through the Spirit of God to bring it into subjection. I can't control my mind. God says, yes, you can. God says, I've given you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will help you to get dominion over your own mind. If you get dominion over your own mind, guess what? You'll get dominion over your own flesh. And what is he saying here? He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What strongholds have you and I faced lately? That is things that set themselves up and they look like they're a mile high. They look like you just can't get around it. They look like Jericho looked to the Israelites when they first came into the land of Canaan. Cities walled up to the heavens. Thick walls, so thick that people had houses on top of the walls. And yet, by God's plan, which did not involve any cannons, any dynamite, not any carnal weapons whatever, they went out there and by God's plan, God brought the walls down before their eyes. God's weapons are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing everything into subjection. In Ephesians chapter 6, and we're about done this morning here, but in Ephesians chapter 6, so we've got weapons. We also have something else that's given unto us that the apostle wanted us to know about. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore," having pointed out what it is we're striving against, he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." Well, we got weapons and we got armor. And here's the armor. I'll just go quickly through it. "That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day," that is the day of calamity, trial, tribulation, "and having done all, to stand." What do we want? We want the army to go out there and stand against the enemy. But at the end of the day, what do we want? We want our army to still be standing. This is given because the Ephesians knew what Roman soldiers looked like. And he had some understanding about how they fought. And they were a formidable force because they fought in such a way that they were almost impregnable. At the end of the day, guess who usually was still standing? It was the Roman legions. And here's how they were armored, if you will. "Having your loins girt about with the truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." What's the one weapon that's actually in there? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Over in Hebrews, the writer there in chapter 10, I believe it is, tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There's one psalm I want us to turn to, closing out this morning. And it's the 85th Psalm. Because I've thought before about that two-edged sword and why it's important that it be described as it is. It's a two-edged sword. What are the two edges? Do they represent anything in particular? I've heard all kinds of messages about it. But I'd rather just let the Word of God kind of give us an understanding of that. There are two edges. It cuts going both ways. But what are the two edges telling us? This is not a dagger. This is a two-edged sword. Now let's see what the 85th Psalm tells us. In verse 6, the writer says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" That is, the writer wanted a victory. He wanted to be delivered from the failure and the fault and the dominion that all that had over them. And he says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." I trust that's what we want. He says, I will hear what the Lord will speak. The Lord was going to respond to him, and he says, I will hear what the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. There's two edges of a message. On one edge is, you're forgiven. On the other edge is, don't submit to folly again. Don't do this again. How often have we told our children that as they were growing up? They do something. Haven't I told you not to do that? Don't do that again. How often do preachers come across in their messages as though we're little children? Don't do that again. How often in trying to deal with problems in our own life are we actually take time to talk to somebody about it, you know, and have some accountability to them, and they'll say, well, you know, you shouldn't have done that. Don't do that again. Next time, don't do that. Do this. Well, he says he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn to folly again. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that the glory may dwell in our land. Now listen to this. Mercy and truth are met together. Do you know the message of the gospel tells these two things? What's the truth about us? We're sons of Adam, and we deserve God's judgment for sin. That's the truth. But what does he say? He says mercy and truth have met together. In Jesus Christ, the truth is a reality that we are not ashamed to admit. We come to Christ admitting I'm a sinner in need of the grace of God. And do you know what the other end of the sword is of that message? Mercy. Mercy. You are a people who have received the mercy of God, even though you deserve the judgment of God. Now, I want to tell you, I don't mind that two-edged sword coming into my life, because it tells me a reality I already know, but it also gives me a promise that I can hope in every day of my life. Let's go on, one more verse here. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God is righteous, would we admit that? He is holy, and his righteousness is so far beyond our understanding that how can we ever understand it? He is righteous. How can we ever come into the presence of God? But listen to what it says here. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's righteousness is eternally at war with sin. How then can we ever be at peace with him? It's through what's on the other hand here. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's two edges to the same message. And a gospel that doesn't give both sides of that story is not much of a gospel at all. Let's read on just one more verse here. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Do we expect truth to spring out of the earth, considering that the earth is under a curse? We shouldn't expect truth to spring out of the earth. And if we expect truth to come from the world out here and the nature of it, we are looking in the wrong place. But here's a miracle, brethren. Truth shall spring out of the earth. I see Jesus Christ coming into this world. And just as surely as he was a root out of dry ground, he was truth springing out of the earth. And righteousness looked down from heaven and was satisfied. That's a two-edged sword I'm glad to have present in my life. And that's the sword we wield in this world. We confront sin on the one hand, and we preach mercy on the other. We talk about the undying, unending hatred of God for sin. We speak about the peace that God has purchased for us. We talk about how the earth is under a curse, but lo and behold, Jesus Christ, as a root out of dry ground, came into this world, and the righteousness of God looked down and was pleased. Remember, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. I want to leave you with that part this morning. Hear what Jesus says to us. Because in what Jesus says to us, I'll tell you what, you'll find yourself with this psalmist who said, I will hear what God will say to me. I hope you and I are in that class as well, that we will hear what God says to us. And what he says to us, that the Holy Spirit will work in us mightily so that we are quite capable of of striving against sin, even if it is on the blood itself. We have a better hope in heaven. May the Lord pardon any error and bless truth is our prayer.